Well, I began this series in the book of Revelation in August, and I think if I, at that time, I had put it up for a vote, I never would have preached in the series. Because several of you have told me over the last several months that you didn't want me to preach on it. In fact, you don't read the book. You find it hard and confusing. Sometimes you intentionally avoid it because it gives you a headache when you try to read it and understand it. It's always been my great desire throughout this series to give you tools so that this book isn't so intimidating, so that you can come back to it again and again, not just in this time as we're studying it together, but that you can read it on your own and get stuff out of it that God has always intended for you to get out of it. Because I come with the conviction that if it is God's word, and it is, then God wants you to read it. But even more than that, if it is God's word, then he wants you to understand it. Martin Luther said about the scriptures, he said, if the scripture is obscure or ambiguous, what need is there for it being sent down from heaven? He says, because we are obscure and ambiguous enough in ourselves without God sending some obscure and ambiguous and dark word to us from heaven. I mean, he's right. We got enough troubles figuring out ourselves for God to then send us a riddle or some puzzle to solve as if we could. No, God, if he's gone through the trouble of speaking human words to his people, that we should go with the assumption that he is going to make it possible for us to understand them. He's going to write it so clearly that we can get it. Theologians call this the perspicuity of Scripture. How's that for theologians taking something the meaning clear and make it more confusing, right? So, perspicuity of Scripture. It's the concept that Scripture on the whole is understandable. Now, it recognizes that not all parts of Scripture are as easy to understand as others. Even Peter, when Peter's writing his epistle, says that the letters of Paul, some of them are hard to understand. We're right there with you, Peter. But on the whole, we should be able to get the message. Now, I bring this up for two reasons. First, we are about to read perhaps one of the most debated passages in all of the Bible. Whether you realize it or not, this passage has had differing interpretations to it almost since the time it was written. So we need to take some humility when we come to this passage. People who take the Bible very seriously have differing opinions about what it says. But opinions are not. There is a truth. It does have meaning. There is something that we should pursue to understand because God has given it for us to understand. Okay. Obviously, not all interpretations are true, but we need to seek the truth that's out there. But we need to do it humbly. Second, I bring up the idea of perspicuity of Scripture because that actually is the theme of this passage. Even though it has been debated throughout history, the claim here in this passage is that God's word can be clearly understood, that Satan is no longer deceiving the nations. Or to state it positively, the gospel has been unleashed in fresh and new ways. And if that is true, well, then that should really start to change how we think about this life. It should change how we think about ministry. It should change how we think about evangelism. It should change a whole lot about how we think about the gospel ministry, however we participate in it. So with that, let's stand and let's read this passage, trusting that God is going to help us to understand it. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they are marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh God, this is a challenging passage to read. Give us open minds and a soft heart to understand it. But Lord, it also, we can just sense there is such good news here. Help us to embrace it so that we will rejoice and live confidently in all that you've accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you have been here with us over the course of this series, and particularly if you were here last week when we looked at chapter 19, you should probably say, why are we still in the book of Revelation? You know, the last week's passage described Jesus winning this amazing battle so that all of his enemies were wiped away. You remember chapter 19 ended with this scene of Jesus riding on a white horse to defeat his enemies. Jesus had returned. This is the second coming, Christ coming again, and we're told that he struck down the nations of the earth. He defeated all of his followers. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. We had what we saw at the beginning of that passage, this wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Christ in his return then wedded to the bride, his church. And then there was like sort of a bizarro supper, an anti-supper, this feast that the birds of the air had on all the carnage. So everyone was defeated in that battle. We saw last week, the birds were eating the corpses, it said, of all who opposed God, all flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small and great. So we get to the end of chapter 19, and it seems so final. Why are we still reading? I mean, you get to the end of a book, it says the end at the bottom of the page. You don't just like turn the page and keep reading, right? But we get to chapter 20, and suddenly we're not at the end. In fact, we get another 1,000 years. Wait, another 1,000 years? And then after that 1,000 years, verse 8 says that there's another battle between God and his enemies. The verse goes on to say that all those gathered for this battle, their number is like the sand of the sea. Where did all these people come from? Just last week, we saw God wiping out all of his enemies. How now can they number the sand of the sea? So it seems like there's something going on here. Everywhere else in the New Testament, when it describes Jesus' return, it seems so final. That's it. Jesus comes back, Judgment Day happens, and you don't need a sequel to Judgment Day, right? So why do we have such a definitive ending in 19 and then the story keeps going? This is the question at the heart of debate between Christians and their views of the end times. Really, to sum it all up, this chapter is where you find a distinction between what's called premillennialism and amillennialism. In fact, this is the only chapter in all the Bible that talks about this 1,000 years, the millennium. It really boils down to this. Is our passage a sequel to chapter 19? Or do we have another retelling of the same story? So that's it. That's it. I'm going to try to explain this very quickly and as clear as possible, and I'm not going to use any charts, which I think is a minor miracle. But hopefully it will be clear, and feel free to ask questions after the service. I'd love to talk more about it because I know it's challenging. But let's start where they both agree, right? Both groups believe that chapter 19 depicts Jesus' second coming. That what we saw last week is Jesus coming again, riding on that white horse, gloriously coming, defeating his enemies in battle. But then we get to this passage, and we begin with Satan being bound, and he's bound for 1,000 years. Now, premillennialists will take this, chapter 20, as a scene following the second coming. In other words, Jesus comes back prior to the millennium. Chapter 19 is Jesus has come back. Chapter 20 is the millennium. You get that? Makes sense? Jesus returns, then the millennium, and then another battle. Because verses 7 through 10 show us another battle. This battle with all these people, the enemies of the sand of the sea. Then they say the second half of this passage, verses 7 through 10, happens after that 1,000 years. Satan will be released, and then there'll be that great battle to defeat all his problems. Now, the problem with that view, is that second battle, our passage, verses 7 through 10, is stated in a way that makes it seem identical to the passage of last week. Does that make sense? So this battle that we have, verses 7 through 10 in our passage, is almost identical in its references to last week's battle. You see in our passage, verse 8, it refers to this battle as the battle of Gog and Magog. That's a prophecy from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel foresaw this time when God would deal with all of his enemies in one final swoop. He will gather all the enemies together, Gog from Magog, but that representing all his enemies, and he would win this victory over them in this last battle. That is what is referred to here in our passage, verses 7 to 10. But also, in the description of this battle, in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, is a scene where birds come and eat the flesh of all the defeated in that battle, last week's passage. Last week's passage is using imagery from Gog and Magog. Both passages depict the same battle. Simple, right? But this week's battle comes after the 1,000 years, which would mean if it's the same as last week's battle, then we have to figure out what's happening in verses 1 through 6. This means that you have 1,000 years and then you have Jesus coming back to fight that battle. It can't be pre-millennial. That has to happen after those 1,000 years or at the end of the 1,000 years. Because this week's battle here comes after 1,000. Verse 7 and 8 describes the battle coming after the 1,000. To say it perhaps in a much simpler way, is that verses 1 through 6 in our passage starts the story over again. That it's not a sequel to chapter 19, But when we turn to chapter 20, we go back to the beginning again, and Revelation has done this many, many times. We've seen Revelation not give us one long picture, story from start to end, but in fact give us several visions. And they often begin with the phrase we have here, "and then I saw." So Revelation is laid out less chronologically and more theologically. It's dealing with theological topics rather than saying what the history will be from this day forward. Very often it starts at the beginning with Jesus, his birth, his death, his crucifixion and ascension, his resurrection and ascension. And then it describes a story taking us all the way to Jesus is coming again and the last battle. Let me remind us of some of the things we've already seen here. You think about the way that this happened with the story of the scroll. And that scroll shows up after Jesus appears as a slain lamb in chapter 5. And then he's given this scroll. When is the lamb slain? At the crucifixion. But he's a risen slain lamb, so there's the resurrection. And then the scroll then gets unfurled. Each seal opening it is the course of the church life until the seventh seal and the end comes. And then we move on to the next series of visions, which isn't a sequel to that, but beginning the story again, but covering a different theological theme, all leading to Judgment Day. Each time leading to Judgment Day, trumpets, seals, bowls. So picture what John is experiencing here in the book of Revelation is as if he's sitting in a movie theater, not seeing one long movie from start to finish, but I don't know, maybe the equivalent is the modern, he's scrolling on his phone looking at reels one after the other, right? He's got a different, I don't know, TikTok or Vine or whatever you want to say, but each time telling the same video, but seeing the same thing, but at a different angle, from a different perspective. How do I know that? What's an indication of that? Let me put it this way. If you've been here, I'm not going to assume that you've been here for the whole time, but if you've been here for the whole time, how many times have we already seen Judgment Day? How many times have we already seen the end? I'm going to tick them off. You count, okay? All right, you do the counting. I'll go through them. We had chapter 8. The seventh seal was opened. We had lightning, thunder, and earthquake, and then the end, Judgment Day. In chapter 11, we have the seventh trumpet. Same phrase, lightning, thunder, and earthquake. Then we're told the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ, of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign, and all the kingdoms are destroyed. Chapter 14, an angel swings a sickle, gathering the harvest, and then God stomps on the grapes, which are actually people, and their blood fills up the wine. I know it's gross, right? But that's Judgment Day, guys. That's definitive God defeating his enemies in the wine press. Chapter 16, the seventh bowl is poured out, lightning, thunder, and earthquake. The cities and the nations fall. The cup of God's wrath is poured out, and every island is fled away, and no mountains were found. Judgment Day. Chapter 18. We hear them say, "Alas, the great city Babylon, in a single hour, your judgment has come." And we saw all the weeping of the sailors and of the merchants and all those people groaning and mourning and weeping. But in heaven, there was all this rejoicing because Judgment Day has come. Last week, we saw Jesus riding on his white horse, defeating all of his enemies with the word of his sword, the sword coming from his mouth. All right. Anybody counting? What are we up to? Six. All right. This is the last one this week. Isn't that curious? We're at the number seven. Chapters 20 and 21. Jesus again destroys all his enemies. Satan, death in chapter 21, all of those things destroyed. What you have walked through since August is all these stories. They're all leading and they all wind up at the same spot. God dealing with his enemies. We have seen now, and next week, and probably it's going to take us a couple weeks to get to through 21, seven judgment days. Now, in those, God's destroying 100% of his enemies. That's not 100% each battle as if there's seven different battles. It's the same battle, all from different angles, all from different perspectives. What I'm saying is that when you read Revelation this way, you understand that it keeps going back to the beginning. It keeps going back to Jesus' first coming to then explain what's going on in this world right now. For you right here in 2025 to get it and to understand that what is happening is a reverberation of the cross. And those reverberations will happen until Jesus comes again. And all these different angles at what that impact of the cross has been. Now you take that, and now let's read chapter 20, verses 1 and following. And what we see here at the very beginning is not where chapter 19 left off, but Christ happening, his cross and resurrection, but from a heavenly point of view. We're now at the cross, we're now at the empty tomb, we're now with Jesus ascending into heaven, but we're not at Golgotha. We're not at the level of the disciples. You know, John was there. He saw that with his own eyes the first time. He saw Jesus on the cross. He knew Jesus raised from the dead. He saw Jesus ascended into heaven. But now he gets to see it from heaven's perspective. What really happened when Jesus died on the cross? Verse 1, an angel came down from heaven and with a key in his hand to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. If you understand the passage this way, it will fill your heart with excitement and hope. Because we are now in that age. It should inspire you to evangelize and to have great confidence in the future, because we are now in an age where what has been done on the cross has bound our great adversary. Praise God. But before you can get excited, you have some questions that I still need to answer. So let's think about some of the questions that come up from reading it this way. I'm not going to get to all of them. We're going to have to do another one next week, as close as I'll get to a cliffhanger for you guys. but let's get to some of the questions that will come up because of this. First, if this is right, then you might think, well, wait a second, is Revelation's prophecy inaccurate? Because it says 1,000 years, and as far as my math goes, we're almost at 2,000 years after the resurrection. Now, I will tell you that we've seen again and again and again in Revelation that numbers are figurative, right? That there is something, that doesn't mean that they're not real, it just means that the numbers, every time they're used, are used to represent something deeper. When Jesus, at the beginning in chapter 2 and 3, sends the letter to seven churches, he didn't mean for just seven churches to read those letters. Those were to represent all churches, right? So we read and we benefit from those letters. In chapter 7, when he talks about God's people and he sees all of God's people, he says it's 144,000. But he's not saying that there's 144,000, and if you convert, you're 144,001. Sorry, you're out. It was the idea that it's complete. You had the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, times 1,000. There was a fullness and a completeness. It was representing something more than itself. 1,000 is Revelation's way to say that Satan is bound for a very long time, an age, a massive age. Now, a cynic might come and say, well, surely John would be disappointed in this because it's 2,000 years, and where's Jesus? He hasn't come back. You're still waiting. How sad for you. But I don't think John would understand it that way. I think that's actually seeing things completely upside down. John would say, wait, there's more time? There's more time that Satan's bound? There's more opportunity for people to come in. How wonderful a news this is. More time for people to repent. More time for the gospel to come around the world. More time for those who didn't know to now know. Make no mistake, we want Jesus to come back and to come back quickly. But if Jesus returned even 31 years ago, I would not be in heaven. I'd spend eternity in hell. If Jesus came back, I don't know how long you have been a Christian. But if he came back before then, if Jesus came back 500 years ago, there'd be no Reformation, no Great Awakening, no massive revival that spread around the globe. Oh, it's hard to know that Jesus has waited this long, but it's glorious to know that he waited long enough for us to get in. Let's not beg on that patience. Don't wait around if you still haven't turned to Christ. Don't just, well, okay, he's going to always delay. There will be a time when he will come and it will be the end. But we're in this age now where he's holding back that finality. He's holding it back so that as many can come in as possible. What a grace. Satan has been bound for twice as long. Let's know that this is representative of this age here. But then it leads to the second question. How can you tell me that Satan is bound? Because he doesn't seem like he's bound. I don't feel like he's bound in my life. Satan is a tempter. And it sure seems like he's still tempting. Now, you know this, I know this. We think about the sin that's at us all week long. Things that are leading us away to the dark side. Things that we're tempted to give up on our faith and chase after things. Satan is an accuser. I know some of you still hear those accusations in your ears. You're a failure. What you've done is unforgivable. You don't belong here. And however much we've preached the gospel to you week after week and said, no, you're a sinner, that means you belong here. That means you deserve to be here because this is a place for sinners. This is a place where they meet Jesus Christ and are redeemed. You still feel the accusations coming from Satan. And you look at the church. The church seems to be losing. Studies are showing us church attendance is down. It feels like the culture is rampant with sin. Christians are being marginalized. Parts of the world are being persecuted. It isn't far off to think that maybe persecution will come to our shores, that standing for the gospel might really mean threat to you. And all these things together can make you feel pessimistic. It'll make you think, well, Jesus came, but really nothing much has changed in the world, has it? Are we still as miserable? And is the world just still as awful as it ever was? And if that's the case, if that's how you view the world, then why bother? Let's just hang on as long as we can until Jesus comes back and sorts it all out. But for now, our job is just to hang in there. If that's been your view, then I hope that the book of Revelation has challenged that view every single week, because the book of Revelation has been showing us a different view of the world. Yes, the church has been marginalized, but at the same time, it is spreading. Yes, Christians have been killed for their testimony, but that is the very way they are reigning. Yes, Christians seem to be decimated, and the beasts and everything seems to be growing and striving and getting stronger and more wickedness out there, but at the same time, the church is expanding. That has been the message of Revelation chapter after chapter. But it's not just Revelation. Let's think about the way the New Testament talks about what happened with Jesus Christ. How does the New Testament describe Jesus' first coming? Not his second coming, his first coming. How do the other authors describe what happens? Think about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 3, Jesus begins to heal people. And immediately, the religious leaders accuse him of being in league with the devil. And Jesus responds this way. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house, that is Satan, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Jesus is saying, I came to bind the strong man. Not later, but now. 1 John 3, the Son of Man appeared at his incarnation. 1 John 3 says, to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2 says, on the cross, Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities in the spiritual places. Remember Peter, when he finally gets it and he confesses, you are the Christ, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, says to him, blessed are you, Peter. Here is the key to heaven and earth, and what you bind on earth, binding, key, exactly what we see here in Revelation. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now let's get that image straight here. The gates are not coming after you. Gates don't move. Who's doing the attacking? The church. The church is going to go against the gates, conquer the gates, and the gates won't prevail. The gates are going to fall. Revelation 20 doesn't claim that Satan is completely inactive, but it says that he's bound very specifically so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Satan is bound in respect to the advance of the gospel, particularly as it goes out to the Gentiles. There's this amazing scene in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, where some Gentiles, it's a very interesting passage because you don't usually see Gentiles in the Gospels. Gentiles come up to Jesus, and he sees them coming, and he knows now's the time. And so he then, in seeing those Gentiles coming to him, decides it's time to go to the cross. It's time to go to Jerusalem and die. And he says, in light of seeing the Gentiles, now the prince of this world will be driven out. And he's not talking about 2,000, 3,000 years from now. He's talking about him going to the cross. The prince of the world is Satan. Or he sends out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, and he says, when you were preaching, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Revelation 12 gave us this exact vision. Remember that the woman and the seed and the dragon then threatening that woman. But then when the baby is born, representing Jesus, verse 9, the great dragon was then thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, how was Satan thrown down? Verse 10 tells us, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' crucifixion, and by the word of their testimony, the preaching of the gospel. For they love not their lives even unto death. When they preach the gospel, the testimony of Christ's work on the cross, Satan is conquered. It's amazing. It doesn't mean that Satan's inactive. Two verses later, we see the dragon going after the woman, pursuing the woman, that is the church, who had given birth to the male child. Satan is now flailing like a chained dog, biting anybody that's going to come close, but he's chained. And that's good news. And here's the point that we can't miss. Since Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Satan has been bound. We just saw Paul's letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation has said the same thing at the crucifixion. Satan is thrown down, defeated, bound. And amazingly, since that event, for the very first time at Pentecost, the nations can hear the gospel. Do you realize that? Do you see how radical that is? People other than Israel can, for the very first time in human history, hear the gospel. I understand your pessimism. I mean, sometimes there are people here who have preached the gospel to their friends again and again and again. You haven't seen conversions. Maybe you've never seen conversions. Maybe you've shared the gospel a whole lot and nobody's ever professed faith. If Satan is bound, that it might seem that why don't people believe more easily? If Satan is really bound not to deceive the nations, then why aren't all people Christians? Heck, forget all people. Why do I still have trouble reading the Bible? Why do I still have trouble obeying the Bible? The point of Revelation, Jesus does need to come back. He does need to destroy. There is still sin in this world. There is still the effects of temptation. Don't get me wrong. But there's a powerful truth here. Satan is bound. We still need to faithfully preach the gospel. We still need to answer hard questions. We still need to take on the doubts and explain them. We still need to love people the way that Jesus loved us. But what this passage means is that Satan cannot stop the advance of the gospel. No matter what your millennial view is, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, whatever, you cannot deny that Pentecost has changed things forever. The gospel, since the Spirit has been poured out, has been extraordinarily powerful in a way that has never been seen before. It is a historical fact. Even if you're a non-believer, you can understand that. For roughly 2,000 years, from Abraham to Jesus, we call that the Old Testament, there are hardly any Gentiles that become Christians. For 2,000 years, faith just resided in Abraham and this small, tiny, little nation, and they messed it up more than half the time. They constantly went after idols. But then Jesus Christ came, and from that time on, the gospel has spread throughout the globe. It's undeniable. It's a historical fact that Jesus took this ragtag little group of disciples who all seemed like they were failures like 30 seconds ago, and now, because of what he did on the cross and through the resurrection and the outpouring of his Spirit, has equipped them by saying, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And do you know what? Biggest surprise of all? They did it. Check the history books. It happened. You are living in this time. You are living in this 1,000 years. You see what this means? This means the devil is not able to stop the proclamation of Christ. He's no longer able to deceive the nations. For thousands of years, he deceived the nations. If you looked at the map, a spiritual map of the Old Testament, you saw faith only in this small little group, and the rest of the world would have been seen as Satan's domain. Deceived, blinded, and you would have never said at that point that those people will ever come and worship Abraham's God. It seemed ridiculous, but it happened. This means now the triumph of the gospel will come. That triumph is not going to look like worldly success. The rest of this passage and the rest of the book of Revelation has told us sometimes the triumph is going to look like martyrdom. Sometimes it will look like persecution. It will look like you dying. But it's your blood that's the seed of the church. It's in your faithful testimony and your persevering witness. Even as Christians are killed, even beheaded, they begin to reign. This is the age of the resurrection. New life springing up where there was dead. And what's the proof of that? Well, I'm looking at proof. I'm looking at 100 or so people who were dead and now are alive. You were dead in your sin. You're alive in Christ. And so you should know that the time for confidence in Christ is now. Confidence, not arrogance, but confidence that the gospel will go out, that Christ will continue to plunder the strong man's house, and you get to be part of it. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the work you've done on the cross, for the power of the resurrection, and for the glory of the hope that one day you will finish it all. And until that day, help us to continue to plunder the strong man's house so that you might receive all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.